And once you find Luke 24, 13, I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning from all kinds of different weeks that we've had. Some of us have probably had good weeks. Some of us have probably had some disappointments that we've have faced this week. Some of us are suffering. And yet, wherever we are on that spectrum of experience, you have brought us all here today to hear your word, to hear from you. Not to hear any words of a man, not to hear any words of a preacher, but to hear the very words of God. And so, Lord, I pray that our attention would be appropriate to the significance of what is happening here today. Lord, I pray that you would engage our hearts, engage our minds, that your Spirit would work, and that we would be transformed as we behold the risen Christ in your word. Lord, we pray this because we know that you are capable of doing far more than we could ever imagine. And here we are on a mundane Sunday in a normal routine worship service that many of us come to every single week. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would come with expectant hearts, eager to see you move and work among us. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my wife Nikki's favorite things is to watch videos of soldiers coming home to surprise their families. And I don't know if you like these videos. I don't know if you've ever seen these videos, but it really gets her every time. I mean, I'm kind of like, well, when you've seen one, you've seen them all. But not Nikki. Each one is significant. And there's one in particular that's a commercial now, and it's somebody, he dresses up as a Chick-fil-A cow. And, you know, there he is, and he's the cow, and the family, his kids are all posing around, and he takes the cow head off, and it's like, boom, there's Dad. And it's sweet, and it's precious. And there's a recent one that she showed me where there's a woman in the hospital, and she just had a baby. She'd just given birth, and her husband was overseas. He wasn't there. But then he surprises her. He walks in. I think he's dressed like a nurse, and he pulls down the mask, and he's got the baby. And there's her husband. See? And, you know, when you watch these, if you notice, it always takes a moment. There's always this lapse in time between the unveiling and the celebration. It's almost like the mind has to catch up to what's going on. Like, I can't really fathom that this is really happening. And so there's a moment of shock, of disbelief, of I'm not sure that's really you. And then all of a sudden the realization sets in and the tears begin to flow and the absence is replaced by presence and the dejection is replaced by joy, and it's a beautiful picture, and there it is. And that's kind of what's happening in our text today that we just read, right? You have these two dejected disciples. They're walking down a road. Jesus joins them. The same Jesus that they just saw crucified. He's dead. And it takes a while. In fact, this is an extended lapse. I mean, he spends time with them. They have a whole conversation. They walk down the road. They finally get to a table where they're eating together. And their eyes are open. And the dejection turns to joy. And they talk about their hearts burning as Jesus spoke to them. They talk about hopelessness turning into hope. And I don't know about you, but there's a whole lot of times in my life where I need the kind of conversation that these two people are having with Jesus right here. There's a whole lot of times in our experience as human beings living in a fallen world where we experience emotions, where we experience things very similar to what's going on here. We experience dejection. We experience feelings of doubt, feelings of disappointment, feelings of hopelessness. We are tempted to not believe what we know is true. We get phone calls we don't want to deal with. We have relationships that we're trying to patch up, but it just doesn't seem to be working. We're dealing with wayward children. We're dealing with jobs that we don't particularly enjoy. Sicknesses, diagnoses, whatever it may be, you know as well as I do that this is part of our lives. This is the world we live in, the world of a dejected disciple walking down his journey in life. That's what we have here. And you know what we often do, I don't know if you're like this is my temptation. When dejection comes, when disappointments come, My first impulse is sometimes not to flee to Jesus where I know I need to be. Oftentimes, I turn to cynicism. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a very cynical age right now. We doubt everything. We have very low expectations. We don't trust people. We don't trust the news. We don't trust the media. We don't trust other people. We don't want to entrust ourselves relationally. Right now in our culture, people getting married is at an all-time low. That's the culture we live in. There are less people in America getting married right now than there has ever been in the history of the world, in the history of our nation. Now you think about that. There's all kinds of reasons for that, but one of the reasons for that is because we are cynical people. We don't want to entrust ourselves. We don't want to take that risk. And often cynicism is simply a mechanism so that we don't have to be disappointed. Because if I'm cynical, if I don't expect much, if I don't trust anyone, if my expectations are always down here, then I'm protecting myself from future disappointment. And so that's often how we deal with our disappointment. We just become more and more cynical. And culturally, the response to that is, well, you just need to be more positive. You just need to be more optimistic. You need to change from a half glass, glass half empty person to a glass half full kind of person. And we hear that and we go, okay. You know as well as I do that sounds like a bunch of junk. There is no power in positive thinking if the positive thinking is not based in reality. When Jesus meets these disciples on this road, and Jesus offers us another way. You see, you don't have to live a life enslaved to disappointment and dejection, and you do not have to turn to cynicism in order to deal with that disappointment and dejection. Jesus meets us and he says, here I stand, the resurrected King. I am going to offer you not positive thinking. I am going to offer you resurrection hope. And if you and I, church, if we will buy into what Jesus is offering us, if we will come to him by faith, if we will live in this story that he is telling, you can live your life with true hope, true joy, true love. This is what it's all about. This conversation with Jesus on this road is so, so important for us to consider in these days. At the end of the day, church, faith and cynicism cannot coexist. Faith and cynicism don't go together. The first thing I want us to see in verses 13 through 24 is dashed dreams. Look with me at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, this was the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection. So that very day, this is the day that Jesus had been risen. Two of them, so we don't know much about them. We know that these are two disciples. Some people speculate that this is a husband and a wife. Some people just say these were just two friends. There's just no way for us to know. The text doesn't tell us. And they're simply having a conversation. Imagine this. Now, you probably wouldn't be walking down the road having this conversation. You'd probably be driving in your car, right? You're on your way somewhere, and your friend, your husband, your wife, whoever it is, you pick your favorite person, it doesn't matter. They're sitting in the passenger seat. And you're talking about everything that had just happened. You're talking about, these were my expectations. Jesus had come. I was believing in him. I thought this was going to be the time in history where everything changed, and now he's gone. And I'm sad. And I'm disappointed. It's hard kind of to imagine a conversation taking place because we don't have a lot of those these days. I mean, we have conversations with our screens. But these are two people encountering one another, sharing their experience with one another, bonding through what they had just gone through. And then all of a sudden, a stranger, and here's where the car analogy breaks down, because I don't know how Jesus would have entered the car. So you'd have to be walking down the road. So we're back to walking now. But in verse 15, Jesus shows up and tells us in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And this is interesting wording, because it doesn't mean that they just didn't see him, didn't recognize it. It's divine causation. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, whether you want to think this was God that kept them from recognizing him, or their unbelief that kept them from recognizing him, regardless, they were prevented. There was like a wall up. They could not see that this was Jesus. This is an interesting thing. This isn't the only time in the Bible that Jesus is not recognized in his resurrection body. You know, there's this idea in the Bible that the resurrection body has continuity because Jesus will show them the scars later, but there's also discontinuity. He's renewed. He looks a little different, but it's still the same body. And then we get a little bit about the mood of the conversation in verses 17 through 24. So let's walk through these. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. So they stop. They look sad. They're dejected. I imagine they look like kind of what I see my Little League team look like when they make an error on the field. They're dejected. Shoulders are slumped. Their heads are down. They look sad, it tells us. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He's kind of in disbelief. "How do you not know what has gone on here?" And he said to them, this is Jesus talking, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people." Notice that at this point, they don't understand the resurrection. They're simply willing to admit that Jesus was a prophet. But if Jesus is dead, then that's all Jesus could have been. He came and spoke God's words, and then he died. So they know that there was something significant about him, but they haven't put it all together yet. Verse 20, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The third day was significant because if Jesus died, 3 days later is when Jesus would have been specifically really dead. They would have known after 3 days he is dead, and they're here at the third day. Verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so they're not even at this time entertaining the possibility of resurrection. They know that something happened at the tomb. They went there to find Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. They don't know what happened. And that's what they're talking about. But the tone, the mood is disappointment. The tone and the mood of the whole conversation is dejection. Verse 21, "But we had hoped." You ever felt like that? Have you ever in your life said that to yourself? Maybe not in those words. "I thought it was going to be different. I had hoped that this decision was going to turn out this way. I had hoped that this marriage was going to look this way. I had hoped that when I started this career, by now, my life would look this way." We had hoped. It's really fun. Nikki and I get a kick out of listening to our kids tell us about their futures. It's funny to us. It's cute. It's sweet. It's all that. What are you going to be when you grow up? And they have huge, grand dreams. They have no idea how they're going to accomplish those dreams, but they know in their minds and their imaginations that their life is going to look a certain way. And in the back of my mind, when they tell me these stories, I'm like a dream crusher. Because in the back of my mind, I'm going, that's not realistic. In fact, I'll just be honest, that's not only in the back of my mind. I tell them that. I absolutely do. I say, "Hey, you know, like, you can't even, like, pass your math test, you're not going to be a NASA engineer." You know, I say things like that. I'm the dream crusher. And some of you, especially you grandparents right now, are squirming. You're going, you can't say that. Oh, yes, I can, and I do, and I will. The most famous verse, listen to me, the most famous verse in the individualist Bible, the John 3:16 of American individualism is, follow your dreams. We don't ever question that. That is American orthodoxy. Your dreams will take you wherever you want to go. I wonder sometimes if we really think about the consequences of telling our kids that all the time. Do you think we do? I don't think we even question that narrative. And yet when I read the Bible, it's interesting to me, when I read the Bible, I can't find that verse here. I cannot find the verse that says, follow your dreams. I can't find it. I can't find even anything that resembles that in the Bible. And yet, that's orthodoxy. For Christians, for non-Christians, for anybody in this nation, at least, follow your dreams. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. What if our dreams... What if our dreams are not the solution? What if our dreams are part of the problem? Because what happens in our lives when our dreams are unrealistic and those unrealistic dreams aren't met? What are the consequences of that? What are the consequences of dreaming big and dreaming these unrealistic expectations and living in a fallen world where most of our dreams aren't going to turn out the way that we thought they were? And even if we are able to accomplish all of our dreams and all of our goals and all of our hopes, we have to contend with the reality that even our experience is still not going to be what we thought it was going to be. There is no perfect ideal in your future. Not in this age. I want you to consider these disciples. Their expectation of what they thought Jesus was going to do, what they wanted Jesus to, what their dreams for Jesus were, their expectation was the very thing that was preventing them from seeing and recognizing what Jesus actually did. They aren't willing to entertain the possibility that Jesus' death is part of the process of redemption, because they had it in their mind, they were expecting him to never die. They already knew in their dreams, in their imaginations, the way this was going to work. Their dreams got in the way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s, early 40s, who was eventually killed by the Nazis because he was plotting to overthrow the Nazis. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a lot of things, and one of the things that he wrote was a little book called Life Together. And in that book, it's about how to live in Christian community. And in that book, what Bonhoeffer says is the greatest enemy to really enjoying Christian community is your dream of what you want that community to be like. Because this is what he says. He elaborates. He says, if you are pursuing your dream of Christian community, that is prohibiting you from loving the people that God has placed in your life. You don't love your dream, you love the Christian community. You love, excuse me, the specific people that God has placed in your life. And what we often do as Christians is we get caught up in our dreams, we get caught up in our ideals, and we want the future. We think one day it's going to be like this, one day I want it to be like this, and when we think like that, we are ignoring the present. We are ignoring the reality. We are ignoring the very place where God has put us and where God has called us to be faithful. And that's exactly what's happening to these two disciples. They are dejected because their dreams have interrupted God's plan. That happens all the time. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul speaks in this same kind of language. If we won't turn there, but in Philippians 3, Paul gives his testimony of faith, and he talks about how he was on this path. He was following his dreams. He was the perfect Jew, the perfect Pharisee. He was righteous. He was going. And then all of a sudden, what happened? The cross. The cross obliterated his dreams. The cross replaced his dreams. Listen to me, church. The cross is where our dreams go to die. And you think, that sounds so mean. But it's not mean, because the cross is where your dreams go to die so that the resurrection can replace your dreams with something better. You see, that's what Jesus is doing here. And we're going to get to that in a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All of us have been in our lives before at positions where we say we had hoped. All of us know what it means to be disappointed. All of us know the experience of being dejected. And the question that we have to ask is, are we going to continue to force our dreams to work? Are we going to continue to pursue this thing and try to make our reality conform to the story and the narrative that I have in my mind? Or will I embrace the life that God has given me? Will I embrace this life and seek to live in faith to what he's given? Well, let's see where Jesus takes these two disciples. Look with me at restored hope. Join the story. Restored hope. Join the story. Look at verse 25. Jesus listens to them, and then he begins to speak, which, by the way, I think that's really important. Because I think that Jesus is modeling for us, even here, a very important reality, which is that we church, need to follow him in listening before we speak. He listens to their story. He resonates with what they're telling him. He gets it right. And then he begins to instruct. Okay? That's important. But this is what he said, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This is a rebuke. Slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets have spoken. You guys don't see it, verse 26. And at this point, by the way, they still don't know this is Jesus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Did you miss that part in Isaiah 53 where the Messiah would come and suffer? Did you miss that part in the Psalms where the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, was going to suffer for his people? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus has a Bible study with them. But he doesn't just point to a few isolated passages. The language that is used here, that Luke is using, with Moses and all the prophets, this is language that would have been referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And so what Jesus does is he shows them how the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Bible, was pointing to him. This is an isolated proof text. Jesus is replacing their dreams with his story. And so this is the positive of the negative. If our dreams die at the cross, what do you replace it with? Jesus doesn't just say, "Hey, stop following your dreams." Jesus says, "Hey, I want to invite you into a better story. I want to invite you into a better future. I want to invite you into God's dream." You see that? But here's the difference. Your dream isn't reality. God's dream is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Son of God. This is really going to happen. When we talk about hope in the Christian life, we're not just talking about wishful thinking, like I hope I win the NCAA bracket challenge that I'm in right now at work. We're talking about reality. We're talking about the risen Son of God standing before us saying, follow me, this is where I'm leading you. New heavens and a new earth. God's story is so much better than ours. It goes from eternity past to eternity future. It doesn't center upon you. And here's where you and I have to come and realize you're not the star of this story, and that's okay. Jesus is the star of this story. And you and I exist, and we're a part of this story to the degree that we recognize He's the star of the story, and we point other people to recognize that He's the star of the story. This isn't about my glory. This isn't about me getting recognition. This is about Him. This is about other people finding hope in Him. But here's the reality. You have a unique role to play in this story that no other human being on the face of the planet gets to play. God has made you as a distinct individual. He has placed you in this story that He's telling. And you alone can play your part. You and your relationships, in your family, in your church, with your gifts and your abilities, and the way that the Spirit has uniquely gifted you to minister in the name of Jesus. No one else can do that. But Jesus is still the star of the story. So how does despair and cynicism give way to hope? Well, first, we get rid of our unrealistic expectations and dreams because they're not good enough, and we join the story that God is telling that's bigger than us because it's a better story. And by the way, church, this is exactly what we are trying to do here every single week, is convince one another that God's story is better than our stories. That's why we gather on Sundays. That's why we sing these songs. That's why we read these scriptures. That's why you listen to 40-minute sermons and sometimes longer. Very few times longer. Why do we do this? Why do we gather on Sunday nights? Why do we inconvenience ourselves when we could just lay in bed all day, when we could sleep as long as we wanted, when we can keep our kids having their normal nap time and sleep routine? Why do we go through all this? Because we believe that this story is better, and we know that all the other stories are never going to stop preaching to us, and so we can't stop preaching the true story to ourselves. Because the reality is, if this is just me swimming upstream in this world, trying to hold on to this gospel truth on my own, I am not going to make it. I need you. But here's the choice. You can either become a consumer, or you can be a contender. A consumer just takes whatever's coming at us. And we're really used to being consumers in this culture. We're always consuming. But a contender fights. A contender recognizes that it's not all right out there. These pathways of the world are not leading to life. They're not leading me to joy. They're not leading me to Christ. I have to be a contender. I have to offer resistance. If there is no resistance, if there are no points in your life where you are resisting the tide of culture, then that means danger for your soul. Are you going to consume or are you going to contend? Join the story. That's where our hope is restored. But there's another place our hope is restored. And that's the last thing I want you to see this morning. Restored hope sit at the table. Look with me at verse 28. Every time we go into Luke's gospel, have you noticed this? Every time we go we eventually find Jesus sitting at a table eating, right? Luke is always wanting us to picture him there. And one commentator says that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either coming from a meal, at a meal, or going to a meal. Well, if you're like me and you like meals, you're in the right place. You're following the right king. Because Jesus liked meals too. In fact, Jesus liked meals so much that he instituted a meal. And he said, this is how you are going to remember me until I return. You're going to keep celebrating a meal. Meals are really important. And so here we have a meal. They get to the village that they're going, verse 28. Jesus acts as if he were going further. This language is pretending. Jesus is setting them up. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, now notice this language, he's at the table, there they are, the three of them. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now this is the same exact language that Luke 9:16 uses when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. It is also the same exact language in Luke 22:19 when Jesus is with his disciples and he is instituting the Lord's Supper for the first time. It tells us that he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. In that moment, they see that this is Jesus right here at the table with us. And they said to each other, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And I love this story because you know you've been there before, haven't you? Where God's word just causes your heart to burn because you know that you are hearing the words of life. This is an amazing experience. And they say, this is what we felt. How did we not see it on the road? Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. We recognized him when he broke the bread. Now, what's so significant about that moment? Why did they recognize him at that moment when he broke the bread? I don't think that it's because it's the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper that they're celebrating. There's no wine mentioned. He doesn't use the words that he instructed them to use in Luke 22. But there's something significant about the mundane activity of Christian believers sitting around a table, enjoying fellowship with one another, that causes us to encounter Jesus Christ. There's something significant when we get around a table and we sit around together, because at a table, we're all equals. At a table, we are human together. At a table, we get to be vulnerable. At a table, we get to feast alongside one another. At a table, we enjoy conversation. And at a table is where Jesus wanted us to remember him. And in this moment, at this table, they recognize this is Jesus. Church, this still happens today. I am blessed right now because it happens every single week, twice a week in my life. Wednesday morning, I meet with Dan and Josh and Joe at Wendy's at 6 a.m. And there's no bread at that table, but there's coffee and there's Jesus. Because when we sit around that table and we begin conversations, and we begin looking to God's Word, there is hardly ever a week that goes by when I do not leave that meeting and think, I had an encounter, not just with my brothers, but I had an encounter with Jesus. You know when else it happens? It happens during Bible fellowship groups. It does for me. You know, and sometimes it's funny because sometimes there's no fireworks that go off. Sometimes you walk away from Bible fellowship groups and it's like, what even happened tonight? I don't know. The food was good. Everybody was distracted. Didn't feel like the conversation went anywhere. But you know, when I look back, there's still something happening there. There's just something happening. I don't even know how to describe it. It's like this is the way God intended it. Just Christians living life together. That's it. We center our lives around His Word, and we're equals around that table. And through the mundane routine of that happening week after week after week after week, one day you look back and you realize, I love those people. I can't live without those people. I need those people in my life so that I can contend and not consume. Because if those people aren't in my life, I'll just be a consumer. And I know I'll give up the fight to contend. Shortly after I was saved, I was about 20 years old, and I started working. The guy who kind of was instrumental in leading me to Christ was the youth pastor at my parents' church, and he began meeting with me, and he asked me, would you like to come with the youth group to the summer camp and help me? And I said, sure. And so I went with him, and we went to summer camp. And I'll never forget my experience there, because it was like the whole camp was set up to make this, like, you know, like you're going up the mountain, you're going up the mountain, you're going up the mountain, you're going up the mountain. And then on the last night, it's like, boom, all the fireworks, the music, sackcloth and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not gnashing of teeth, that would be hell. It wasn't like that. But they were trying to cultivate this experience. Like, you've got to have this emotional encounter. And my fear, church, is that sometimes a lot of us never grow out of that. Like, we think that in order for Jesus to be present and for Jesus to really be doing something, it's got to be this loud, miraculous event. And I want to draw your attention back to the details of this story to show you how Jesus works in just the mundane. These are two people having a conversation on a journey, and eventually it ends at a table where they break bread together, and in the midst of it, they meet Jesus. And that's the way the world works today, too. It hasn't changed. You are going to grow as a Christian by observing the means of grace that God has placed in your life. He's given you Bibles. He's given you the throne of grace to come and pray to Him. But He's also given you a church. He's given you friendship. And so we, and if we're going to be contenders and not consumers, have to believe the promise that Jesus gave us, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we have to trust the process, because we're living in His story, not in our dreams. Let's pray together.